We're in the book of Ephesians. We've been there for the last four Sundays. We missed one of the Sundays when Ron was here, but Alan, Jeff Buckles, and Mike Moody have covered the first chapter and a half of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. The letter was probably intended for more than just the church at Ephesus, but all the churches in that area. Alan shared that many consider this letter of Paul's one of his finest from a literary viewpoint. Ephesus, the city of Ephesus was part of Greece, but is actually located in what today we call Turkey. And Paul had visited there, and he had lived there for 3 years, roughly AD 52 to AD 54. Acts 19 talks about that. Many in Ephesus were saved during Paul's ministry. Most of them would have been pagan idolaters before he arrived, and we'll see that in the lesson today. The letter was written about 10 years after Paul had lived there. Its purpose is to reveal the plans of God in terms of our standing and our current state versus how we act. The Holy Spirit reveals things to us. He gives us the power to do the things that He's revealed to us. Sometimes we do them, and sometimes we don't. And Paul deals with these aspects of our obedience, I guess is the way to put it. As Mike Moody reminded us, Ephesians and Colossians have an awful lot in common. They were written about the same time. Both of them were written while Paul was in prison in Rome. And today we'll look at many passages in Colossians that build on what Paul has said in Ephesians. The letter has many themes, but one of them is love. And that's interesting because a few years later, maybe 30 years later, when John was writing the book of Revelation, the letter to the church at Ephesus said that they had left their first love. All the emphasis that Paul had placed on it, they had lost the priority in their lives of Christ. Christ had been first. And 30 years later, John had to warn them, "This is the one thing I have against you," he said. You've lost that priority. And that's a warning for us. You know, a lot of times when we come to the Lord in salvation, we're all enthusiastic, and or maybe we go to a camp and get all energized, and then we lose that priority. But we'll talk about that as we go along. Many like to argue about election and free will, which Paul talks about, but the solution is actually very simple. Both are true. And we'll just have to leave that to God, and we'll figure it out one of these days. At the end of chapter 1 is one of Paul's prayer in the book. The other is in chapter 3. In chapter 1, he prays for spiritual growth. In chapter 3, he prays for spiritual strength. We've talked before in our prayers, it's appropriate to pray for healing or for different situations, but how often do we pray for spiritual things, not only for ourselves, but for others as well? It's an interesting study to go through Paul's prayers and see how he does that so often. Both of his prayers include thanksgiving, remembrance, and requests. So chapter 2 opened looking into the depths from which we came in contrast to the blessings that we are enjoying that Paul outlined in chapter 1. But chapter 2 turns on verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us." So we have all this past, as Paul is describing in the first verses, and then that wonderful, "but God." rich in mercy with great love. The oft-quoted verses about faith and works are there in that first half of chapter 2. And the verse 10 ends that section saying that we are God's workmanship. We are His handiwork. I think we've probably heard before the word is poetry. We are God's poem. That's a pretty interesting concept, isn't it? We are God's poem. A totally new creation, not just the old man made over again. We are not just simply repaired. We are His handiwork. We are His creation. And God's purpose in saving us is in that verse, because He tells us that because we're saved, then we're supposed to do good works. Earlier He told us that anything that we do before we're saved doesn't count. We can't be saved by doing good. But He expects us that once we are saved to be exercising good works. If you think about it, you cannot do good works until you're saved. The very best things that anybody can do are filthy rags. You can't do any good works until you're saved. But God in His providence has ordained, He has made ready opportunities for believers to do good works. He says that, and then we are His poetry. We're created in Christ Jesus, this is verse 10, unto good works, which God hath before ordained. God has a plan for us to do good works. And we certainly don't want to frustrate that plan. At the same time, the Holy Spirit is preparing us, enabling us to do these good works. God's never asked us to do anything that He doesn't give us the power to do. So verse 11 through 13, he talks about the I knew I brought this up here for a reason. Jim was encouraging me to bring one of those apples, but I didn't think. So Paul is talking about the distant Gentiles, far from God, made nigh in His blood. Paul asked the Gentile converts to remember where they were without Christ and not part of the nation of Israel. Wherefore, remember that you in time past were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you were who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In these verses, Gentile and uncircumcision are synonyms. In Romans 2, Paul had written that circumcision of the flesh didn't make one a true Israelite. And these Jews that were just Jews in the flesh called the Gentiles the uncircumcision. It was certainly a term of derision. Paul's description of them paints a very dire situation. Not only were they without Christ, they were also without God. They were angels, aliens, strangers, having no hope and far off. You know, we're Gentiles. If that just stopped right there, we'd be in a terrible situation, wouldn't we? But in verse 13, but now. In the blood of Christ we are made nigh. The King James Version is by, but it would probably be better in. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, or by His blood, the forgiveness of sin. So we have redemption by His blood. His blood is the agent for our redemption, but His blood is the seal of the covenant in which we are near to God. When Paul tells the Ephesians and us to remember, it's for the purpose of developing a spirit of thanksgiving. We're not to constantly stew over the life that he saved us from, but Paul says he's forgotten all those things. And remember, the things that Paul talked about forgetting were good things. I'm using that from a Jewish standpoint. He was out killing Christians, bringing them traitors to justice. And he was well thought of, but he forgot all those things so that he could press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ. The expression "without Christ" in the beginning of verse 12, we can be without something in that we don't have it. And that's true. They were without Christ in that they didn't have him. But it's more than that. It's a separation from him. They wanted no part of him. For the most of the unbelievers today, they want no part of Jesus Christ. They are without Christ. We were not only separated, but we were also alienated. Alienate means to be shut out from fellowship and intimacy. You cannot be close, you cannot have fellowship with Christ if you're outside of Christ, if you're without Christ. The Jew was alienated because of his unbelief, his rejection of the Messiah. The Gentile was alienated because thousands of years earlier they had gone their own way after idols and had left the truth that they had one time known. They were alienated also from the promises of God to Israel. You notice in verse 12 that you were strangers from the covenants of promise. There were many covenants, but there was only one promise. All the covenants were fulfilled in Christ. They were without hope of eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul tells the church at Corinth, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Without hope. All the famous philosophers of the time that Paul was writing this presented a picture of doom and gloom as far as what happens after death. Many of them said there is no afterlife. When you die, that's it. But a lot of them said that the afterlife was just up and down, nothing really to look forward to. A popular song a few decades ago said, "Is that all there is?" The unbelievers, "I hope I make it. You know, when I get to that St. Peter at the gate, he's going to weigh my good work." There's no hope. It's just maybe. Combining the two thoughts of verse 12, that without Christ is the sum total of hopelessness. Because he is rest, he is peace, he is light, he is guidance, he is blessing. All the things that Christ is, if you're without Christ, you don't have any of those things. You are indeed without hope. But the verse ends with another phrase, without God. The word is atheist. It's the only place in the Bible that the word is used. It refers not only to those that deny God's existence. The psalmist, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." But it's also those who believe in many gods, but not in the personal true God. The Jews had a concept of God, but the Gentiles only of vanities. That's what is described in Acts chapter 14, verse 15. And they served idols. Galatians 4:8, 1 Thessalonians 4:5. Pantheists fall into this category. Secular humanists of today worship themselves. They worship a, someone has called it an ideal immorality. I'm not sure quite what that means. It's not moral at all, and it's not about God. There are many that believe there is a God in heaven. If you took a tape recorder, do they still make those? Over to the Broadway at the beach and say, do you believe in God? Most people say, yeah. Some concept of a God in heaven. But he has no involvement with their life here on earth. Oh, sure, I believe in God. But they're without him in their daily lives. Paul continues that when they were atheists, they were in the world. Jesus told his disciples that the world hated him and that the world would hate them as well. John 15, verse 19, and John 17, verse 14. And he told the Galatians, it's recorded in Galatians 1:4, that God had delivered them from this evil world. But this is where they were before their delivery. In verse 13, now is in contrast to the at that time, or once, at the beginning of verse 12, which means in the past. Notice the progression there. In that time, you were without Christ. Just a title, a Messiah, a being, an abstract idea or a concept, maybe. But now that they had knowledge of him, his name is Christ Jesus. It's a personal relationship with Jesus, who is the Messiah, that's taken them out of the world from their position without Christ and placed them into Christ. And how was it done? By the blood of Christ. Not only are we made nigh to God in salvation, but the verb, ye, this is the end of verse 13, you who were far off are continually being made nigh. At salvation, you were taken from far away and made nigh, but you're continually nigh for the rest of your life. And then when you go to heaven, you'll be even nigher. I don't think that's a word, but you get the idea. We'll never be far off again. Isn't that a comforting thought? He who has begun a good work in you will continue. But it took the blood of Christ to make this relationship possible. Many today reject the bloody message. In fact, there are those that have gone through song books and removed all the songs that have anything at all to do with blood. They emphasize that God is love. God's love is shown in the blood. It's the only way to make one nigh. In the next few verses, we look at how God has made the Jew and the Gentile one by the cross of Christ. I don't think we can really appreciate in our society today the animosity, the enmity between Jew and Gentile. And so this is really a startling discovery to both sides. The Jews could never imagine Gentiles coming in. Gentiles could never imagine being friends with Jews. But God took care of it. Because in verse 14, he is our peace. It's talking about Christ Jesus. He's made us both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Notice the between us is in italics. He has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments and ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and also to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The he in verse 14 is emphatic. It is he and he alone that is our peace. Paul is going to develop the thought that the Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. And he starts off by saying, our peace. This is a fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49:12. He was blessing his sons, and he said that when Shiloh comes, he will gather his people together. Jew and Gentile are one because God has redeemed both. Isaiah 53:5. We read Isaiah 53 many times, but look at that verse and see how many times it says our. It is also the answer to Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, that all may be one as we are. The oneness of Jew and Gentile in this age is a preview of what he talks about in chapter 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth. So the coming together in one of the Jew and the Gentile is a picture of what's going to happen in the future when Christ brings all things together in him. Having abolished in flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, he's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There are two walls in this illustration. It may not be clear the first time you read through it, but there's the wall of sin that separates all of us from God. And then there's the wall that separates the Jew and the Gentile. Christ removed both walls so that all can be saved and so that the Jew and the Gentile can be reconciled. A wall is a strong wall being a barrier. But the word partition there, the middle wall of partition, is a word that sometimes is translated hedge or fence. So the wall is a strong separator, which man can't take down. But the fence is no match for God. He can remove the hedge. He can remove the fence. And so he has done that. As I mentioned, the between us at the end of verse 14 is italicized, their supply word. So he has broken down the wall of partition, the enmity, with the thought of that it's between all men and God. And the thought is repeated in verse 16. Colossians, as I mentioned earlier, and Ephesians have a lot in common. Colossians 2:14, we read that Christ's death blotted out, abolished the enmity that the law revealed. The law was the wall. It separated man from God and the Jew from the Gentile. Christ's death doesn't make it so that Jews and Gentiles merely get along, but it makes them so that they are one, reconciled to him. We are all one in Christ, just as we were all one in Adam. The concept of the various races is an evolutionary doctrine which is completely false. We are all one in Adam. We are all believers, all one in Christ. And he made peace before it was proclaimed. Verse 17. It was a peace between God and man, but it was also a peace between Jew and Gentile, so that there is no more distinction between a Jew and a Gentile. We are all one new man in Jesus. It's not a matter of one of them being better than the other and the lower one being brought up to the same level. Both of them are brought to be a new man. Christ, being slain, slew the enmity. It's an interesting concept, but it's similar to the one in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, where it says that through death, he destroyed death. It was by the cross that we are reconciled. Jesus had come to preach, or announce would be maybe a better word, to both the Jew and the Gentile. Paul reiterated this in his defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26. He says, and then the apostles and the prophets continued the work, as we'll read in the next section. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah says something similar. Peace, peace to those that are far off, the Gentiles, and near, Israel. Because he has broken down the wall, there is no enmity, but peace. Christ's death on the cross fulfilled the law, reconciled Jew to Gentile, and all to God. In verse 18, the King James Version misses the emphasis of the oneness. It says, for through him we both have access. We have our access, both of us, by one Spirit to one Father. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says something similar. Notice the Trinity in this verse. Him, Christ, one Spirit, and the Father. The verse precludes the necessity of a human priest. We have access to him through Christ and through Christ alone. There is one mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's an interesting word and concept also in verse 18. The word that is translated access, for through him we both have access. Both of us have access. The word is used for a person who would be an escort for a visitor that's coming to see the king. This access would bring the person, the visiting person, in to see the king. So we have access by, so the Spirit is this usher, if you will, this one that would bring us into the king. The Holy Spirit escorts us in to see the Father through the work of the Son, all wrapped up in that one little verse. The next verses in the chapter closes Paul telling us that as believers we're made a temple by his Spirit. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner and then supplied stone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Foreigners are sojourners. It's a quick visit in contrast to a family member who would be there for the long run. Strangers is in contrast to fellow citizens. Philippians 3 talks about the contrast between unbelievers and believers, where it talks about our conversation or our citizenship. And we're in the household of God. We are at home with God. As a chief cornerstone, Jesus is where the Jew and the Gentile meet and constitute the church. The apostles and the prophets, Old Testament and New, in my opinion, lay the foundations, lay down the truth of this new entity, the church, which in chapter 3 we're going to discover was a mystery in times past, unrevealed. I think it's maybe a reward for their hard work, but when we go to Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, we read that the names of the apostles are on the 12 foundations of New Jerusalem. So here we talk about them laying the foundation on Christ, the cornerstone, and I think that they're being rewarded by having their names on the foundations in New Jerusalem. In the building, the church, is built up. The word up isn't in the King James, but that's the idea. It's not just that it's built up. It's continually growing, and it fits together perfectly because Christ supports it, and the Holy Spirit sovereignly oversees its construction, giving to all of us spiritual gifts to be used for the building, for the edification of one another. And notice that although there were different builders, there was only one foundation. While the chief cornerstone is essential to the building, it's also a tripping stone. Many stumble over it, according to Matthew 21. Verse 42. But it says the church is a holy temple. Why is it holy? It's holy because he chose to put his name there. Worshippers come and serve. He makes himself known and he blesses those that come. It's true that God dwells in the church where two or three are gathered in my name, but he also dwells in each believer. which is the promise of our dwelling with him in eternity. Read Revelation 21 and 22 to see that relationship and all the things that we'll enjoy dwelling with God. The metaphor of the temple likely struck a chord with the Jews who would remember the temple in Jerusalem, and as well the Gentiles, who in Ephesus were certainly familiar with the ancient wonder of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana. But the eternal glory of the temple that's in the future far exceeds the transient beauty of either the temple in Jerusalem or Ephesus. So the church is not physically a building. I think in our assemblies, we try to stay away from that term, a chapel, whatever. But it's not a building. It is a living organism. And it's continually being built up. In the King James, it sounds like it's a completed act. But it's being continuously built up. Peter, chapter 1 Peter 2:5 says that we are living stones. And in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, it talks about the branch. A branch is a living organism. The branch is Christ. And the branch will build the temple. And it's a living temple. It's not just bricks and mortar. Because His Holy Spirit dwells in us individually and as a church, as we just mentioned, we are God's habitation. The Trinity is built. So in these verses, in verse 19, we see God. In verse 20, we see Jesus. And in verse 22, we see the Holy Spirit. So we'll end there this morning. And in chapter 3, we'll learn more about the mystery of the church. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that the Holy Spirit moved men of God to write the Word so that it's profitable for us today. Father, we thank You that we can look back at a time when we were outside of Christ, but You rescued us. We thank You that You have made us nigh, that there is no partition between us and anybody else in the world, but more than that, it's also no partition between us and You. We thank You that we are a living temple, a living habitation of the God and Creator of the universe. So, Father, thank You for these thoughts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.